Somebody once said to me, knowing I'm not preaching a specifically Father's Day message today, but when I was going to speak on a Father's Day message, he said, is this going to be a typical Father's Day message? You know how you pastors do it, that when it's Mother's Day, you're full of wonderful sentiments about how mothers are and the ministry they have. And then on Father's Day, you get up and say, men, you've got to do a better job, and we've got to be better fathers and do all of those things. I suspect the reason is that it's usually men that are preaching Father's Day services, and we are quite aware of what it needs, what the needs are in our own life. I was reflecting on the job description of a father that the Apostle Paul gives. And he says, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging that you live lives worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. And I stand here with the enormous privilege in my life of having a father who did that, who encouraged me, who challenged me, and who bore witness by his lifestyle of what it meant to live a life worthy of God. And what a high calling it is, men, that we bear the name Father before our children, and that is the name that God invites us to call him. And so it's with that profound sense of responsibility that I have as a father and as a grandfather, but also that recognition of our Heavenly Father and the way he ministers to us, that Father's Day takes on a special meaning and significance. Just so you're aware, the team is in Morocco. They've been there for the week. Their luggage caught up with them a couple of days after they arrived there, but it did catch up with them, for which they are grateful. And the last word we had, they were enjoying what they were doing and were being grateful to God for the opportunity. Continue to pray for them. And then our high school students head this week to Forest Home for summer camp. And also, there's a good number of our congregation who are part of the Forest Home family. And they have a very significant ministry through the summer months. And I know that they would very much value our prayers as tens of thousands of people over these next few weeks will move through that ministry and be influenced for the gospel of Christ. Let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we would pray that as we now come before you, we would hear you speaking to us through your Son. On this Father's Day, we thank you that you invite us to know you and call you Father, and invite us into a relationship of intimacy with you, that as a father cares for his children, so you take regard of those who love you and know you. We thank you for your ministry to us. We thank you for the ministry of faithful men in our lives who have modeled what it means to live as you would have us live. And we pray that you would not only enable us to honor them appropriately on this day, but we also ask for those of us who are called to those same responsibilities that we might imitate them in obedience to you. We pray for those in special need. We think of our team in Morocco and ask that you would bless them, for our high school students, for others as the summer season sets in its fullness. It would be a special time not only of change of pace, but of knowing you and learning more about you. Be with us as we open our word this morning. Speak to us about your Son, we would ask it. In Christ's name. Amen. November 15th. 1942. For the first time since World War II had begun in England, church bells sounded all across the nation. A few days earlier, the British, the Allies, had finally won the first victory of World War II. It had been bad news upon bad news upon bad news upon bad news, but finally in a place called El Alamein in North Africa, in Egypt, there was word of a victory. The Axis had driven the Allies back. It was called the race to the Suez, or the race to the pyramids. They'd been pushed back as Rommel's Africa Corps had pushed them back and pushed them back and pushed them back. Churchill knew that if the Axis managed to take the Suez Canal, the war was in effect over. They would then control not only the Suez, but entrance to the oil fields. And the Eighth Army finally managed to stop the Egyptians. And then with a change of generals, the Eighth Army began to push back in late October. And in early November, there came news that there'd been a breakthrough, that all kinds of men and equipment had been either destroyed or injured as far as the Germans were concerned. And Rommel was retreating back through Libya, back through Tunisia. 6 days after that battle, Churchill stood up and gave a speech at the Lord Mayor's luncheon in London. And in it, he said some words that have rung down through that time. He was warning, and yet he was also celebrating. He said this: "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And he was absolutely right. The two great turning points of World War II were the Battle of Stalingrad, when the Russians held firm through that long winter, and El Alamein, when the Germans began to know what defeat was like and began to have to retreat. But as I think of that phrase, "This is not the end, this is not the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning," I can't think of better words to summarize the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke. We have been spending time in a series we've called The Way of the Cross, and we have followed the Lord Jesus through the last hours of his life, from Friday to Resurrection Sunday. We have seen him meeting with his disciples and instituting the Lord's Supper and teaching them, and then knowing the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we followed it through his betrayal and the flight of his disciples, his arrest, his denial, his mockery of a trial, his brutal execution by crucifixion, and then the news of the empty tomb and the appearances of the Lord Jesus. And now we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. But as we get to the end of the Gospel, we discover it isn't an end at all. This isn't the goal to which the book has been moving. It is, in fact, the end of his physical presence on earth, but the beginning of something that he is launching that is going to change the world. As a matter of fact, that's the way Luke begins the next book. We get to the end of this book, and everything's on tiptoe waiting for what is going to happen. And he writes in the first words of Acts, "The first book I wrote," or "the former book I wrote, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And what he is saying is that was the beginning. And as we get to the end of the book of Luke, we've reached the end of the beginning. But God is now launching out to do something else. The resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection is the high point of the life of Jesus, but it's not the end point. And the striking thing is that it's at this point that we are called not only to enjoy what Jesus has accomplished, but to join what Jesus is doing. So I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke this morning, as we come to this end of our study in this part of God's Word. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to pick up a new series of studies in the book of Revelation on the seven churches in chapters 1 to 3 of the gospel of the book of Revelation. But we want to get this picture of our Lord Jesus clearly in our minds as we end the book of Luke together. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. "While they were still talking about this," the setting is that the two Emmaus disciples had just come back to Jerusalem with news that "we've met Jesus, he's alive," and they heard, "He's alive, it's real, it's true, he appeared to Peter as well." As they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now the story, as we're going to follow it through, has three movements. First of all, Luke wants us to be sure of the reality of the resurrection, as Jesus gives convincing proof that he is indeed risen from the dead, that this is not some vision, this is not some act of their pious imagination. This is real. Jesus is there. Leslie Newbigin spent much of his life as a Christian missionary in India, and at the end of his life, he retired back to England, where he was from. And as he looked around on the culture that he had now come back to, having spent most of his life in another part of the world, he was struck by the fact that this is a very different culture than the one he had left. And he writes about Western culture, not just about English society. Ours is not, as we once imagined, a secular society. It is a pagan society. And its paganism, having been born out of the rejection of Christianity, has been born out of the rejection of Christianity. Here surely is the most challenging missionary frontier of our day. And his comment is intended to say to us that there are no parts of the world more challenging to be a Christ follower and get the ear for the truth of the gospel than the culture to which God has called you and I to live. There are parts of the world that have heard less of the gospel, but there are no parts of the world that in some ways know so little about the reality of the gospel as ours. And what we need is the confidence born out of Luke 24 and the challenge that is issued by the Lord Jesus to launch us out. The resurrection is a call by God to move out into the world. It is a launching pad, not a resting place. Now, as we move into this passage, the Lord is going to turn the lives of his followers upside down in ways they could never imagine. They could not know as they went to the upper room that night, and John tells us the doors are shut for fear of the Jews, fearful and uncertain about what is going on up there, that they were going to go places, do things, and make a difference that was going to affect the world. They were trying to survive that night. What they couldn't imagine is that they were going to thrive and be used by God to launch something that is still moving out and penetrating the nations. But it was on the basis of the truths that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, let's spend some time just reflecting on the reality of the resurrection. First of all, in verses 36 and 37, we have the Lord Jesus. He is suddenly there. We've already reminded ourselves of some of the events, but remember, as Luke tells the story, and he only tells parts of the story, that first Easter Sunday morning, they had gone to the tomb, the women had, with one goal in mind, to care for the corpse of Jesus, to show him some respect and some honor. And so they went carrying spices and were shocked and dismayed that the body was gone. He isn't here. And their one great passion was to find the body of Jesus. The thought that he had risen from the dead was unimaginable to them. Even when angels appear and say, he is not here, he is risen, that doesn't register deeply. They rush back to the disciples to bring the news that the body of Jesus is gone and angels have appeared to him, but they haven't seen anything of Jesus. And Peter and other disciples, John, we know from the Gospel of John, rush to the tomb, but they see grave clothes, but no body. It's incredibly suspicious, but at least two of the men think, that's it, I'm out of here. They're walking back to their next day's residence in Emmaus, perhaps the home of at least one of them. A stranger comes up to them and meets them on the road, and their comment is, as they begin to talk about Jesus, we used to hope. We used to hope. And then as this stranger first opens the scriptures and then breaks the bread, their eyes are opened and they realize it's the Lord, and they rush back to Jerusalem to share the news with the other disciples. And Peter has already brought the news. He's seen the Lord. Of course, Mary Magdalene and the women by now have seen the Lord as well. But here they are gathered in an upper room. And even though Luke doesn't say it, John does. They are gathered and the doors are shut and locked and barred because there's still fear. If they did this to Jesus, what are they going to do to us? And suddenly, as we are told, Jesus stands among them saying, peace be with you. Obviously, we're not to think in the text that he knocks on the door and asks for admission. He suddenly is there in his presence, just as he had disappeared when the bread had been broken. Now suddenly he is there. He takes words which were the common greeting of the day, peace be to you. And he gives them a deeper significance because he promised before he left, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Give you peace that the world can't take away. But the first effect isn't peace. But it is important to notice that this is a resurrection body that Lord Jesus has, not just a resuscitated body. not just the former body he had that's come back to life like Lazarus has had. This one has special qualities. It isn't bound by the things that bound other physical bodies. And so their response is fear. You'll notice in verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, a spirit. I mean, it's one thing to hear that Jesus had appeared to them, but to see him, and it's striking. Even though they knew that Jesus was appearing, they had no idea of knowing how often or when. And even though Peter had said it and the two Emmaus travelers had said it, here he is in the midst of them, and their first response is fear. And then he says some other things to them, and you'll notice it says, and I love this statement in verse 41, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. It's too good to be true. And they are full of doubt. Can you understand what it means that they were still doubting because of joy? I think we've all had that experience of news that was so bad, and all of a sudden it turns around and the news comes back, and we want to believe it. We're full of joy, and yet we're afraid to give ourselves to that because it is so out of anything we expected. I want you to hear me again, as I said it last week. These were not a group of men and women looking for a resurrection. There was not a single person on planet Earth who'd awakened that first Easter Sunday morning with any thought that they were ever going to see Jesus Christ physically alive on Earth again. They were not looking for reasons to believe. They were looking for reasons to get on with their life, to find the body, bury it, and then move forward the best they could. The Jesus seminar, and I've referred to it several times, is loved by the media, and it gets all kinds of press. And one of the people who's been part of the Jesus seminar is Marcus Borg. And as you listen to these men, some of them who call themselves Christians, but as they try to deal with these events, they say some fascinating things. Here is Marcus Borg making a statement about the resurrection. He says, I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty. Whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. My argument is not that we know that the tomb was not empty or that nothing happened to the body, but simply that it doesn't matter. The truth of Easter, as I see it, is not at stake in this issue. You hear what he's saying? It doesn't matter whether Jesus arose from the dead or not, because what's important is the idea of the resurrection, not the fact of the resurrection. Do you think that would have had any effect on those disciples on the first day of the week? Somebody had come in and said, man, we've got to believe in the idea of the resurrection. They would have said some words that are unprintable in our Bibles, response to them. They were not changed by the idea of the resurrection. They were changed by the reality of the risen Christ from men who doubted and were fearful. You cannot explain. Well, it may be satisfying to university professors in the 21st century, the idea of the resurrection, that these were real flesh and blood people. They needed something to base their lives on, and it was Jesus appearing there in flesh and in bone. So notice what he does with them. First of all, in verses 38 to 40, he invites their inspection and their touch. Why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands. And my feet, it's I, myself. Now, he's trying to prove to them two things. First of all, his identity. It's me, it's Jesus. It's not just some vague ghost. And it's not just me, Jesus, in a spirit form. It's me, Jesus. Look. And he showed them his hands, and we suggested that would mean his upper arms, the place where the nails were driven through, and his feet. Again, where the nails were driven through, wearing a robe that would be customary at the time. That's how you would recognize someone, by their face and by their hands and those scars, as he will later show them to Thomas a week later, as vivid evidence of who Jesus is. And then he says, touch me and see. Handle me. Feel the reality of who I am. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. As you see, I have. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 will begin. That which is true about the word of life, whom we have seen, whom we have heard, who our hands have touched. Had our hands all over him, John is saying. He invited us to touch him. And yet still there's this feeling of not believing for joy. And Jesus says, do you have anything to eat, men? They give him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. C.S. Lewis made the observation that the resurrection of Jesus is as real as a piece of broiled fish. The point being that when Jesus took the bread, the fish, and he ate it, it just didn't hang there suspended in air where they could see it. He had a body that could take in food and digest food and process food. Peter will say in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 41, that we ate with him, meaning the risen Jesus. We shared food with him. This was not some illusion of our mind. He did not have an immaterial body. He had a spiritual body, which was like ours, tangible and real. The point is that this is what our body is going to be like. The promise is that we're going to have resurrection bodies like the Lord's resurrection bodies. It will be real and tangible. We will not float around eternity as ghostly beings. And yet it will not be subject to the laws of a present flesh and blood existent as we know it. It will be physical body, but a physical body that Paul describes as a spiritual body. I'm taking time on this because I'm convinced what now follows is the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel into the world. But the power of our commission is the certainty of our faith. We will go with confidence when we are certain about the risen Christ. That we are not proclaiming a religious idea, we are proclaiming a historical fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. So that's where Jesus begins with these disciples, to give them convincing proofs. Now he moves to give them a compelling mission. A different understanding of life than they have ever had before. Let's read, beginning at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what it is written, the Christ will suffer," and it's not just will, the Greek word is must. "The Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, this commission of the Lord Jesus is given repeatedly in different forms upon his resurrection. This is the first time that it is given. This is the Easter Sunday. It is given in John chapter 20, verse 21, and it is given here in Luke's gospel, and we're going to hear it in different forms. But I want you to notice the four things that are true of our calling to the world that are said here in these verses. First of all, Jesus is saying to these disciples, and he is saying to us, that our confidence needs to be grounded in Scripture. One of Jesus' main concerns on Resurrection Day was to give his disciples confidence in the Word of God. In the Emmaus Road experience, he said to them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And then he opened the Scriptures to show them the things concerning himself. Now he comes to the upper room. And he does exactly the same thing. What he is trying to tell them, Christ followers, because they believe in a risen Christ, first of all, handle God's word confidently. Notice verse 44. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled." Christ followers know Scripture is certain. It is reliable. It is the word of God. We stand under it. We stand upon it. It is our authority. It is our guide. It is our conviction. God has spoken in his word, and Jesus comes to these disciples and says, "You've got to believe the scriptures. Everything, everything, everything must be fulfilled." And to the Emmaus Road disciples, he said, "You're in trouble because you're not believing the Scriptures. You're foolish and slow of heart. We need to handle God's Word confidently. Verse 45, we need to handle God's Word carefully. He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And He taught them how to understand it. Reading the Bible is not learning how to read between the lines. It is learning to read the lines. And He gave them understanding so they could read the Scriptures. He didn't teach them a new method of hermeneutics. He didn't teach them a new way of understanding. He taught them to read it carefully. We must handle God's Word confidently, and we need to handle it carefully so we allow it to say what it is really saying. And then, maybe most of all, we need to understand God's Word Christ-centeredly. And so you'll notice he says, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer. And he begins to show them what he had showed those Emmaus Road disciples, that God had spoken in his Word about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from beginning to end of Scripture, it is a book of Christ. As the Emmaus disciples had learned, he showed them in all the Scriptures the things about himself. Now it is there that Christians move into the world with passion and conviction because we believe God has spoken. It is not an accident that the first statement of our doctrinal statement as a church is that we believe that Scripture is God-breathed. Because everything flows from the fact, are we coming with religious philosophies or a word from God? Jesus is saying, proclaim God's Word confidently, carefully, and Christ-centeredly. The second thing he does is say that our confidence is to be grounded in Scripture and our message is to be centered in the gospel. So you'll notice he says in verse 46, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer. The Christ will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice two things about the gospel, and there's an incredible number of things that we could say there, but there are two parts of the gospel message that are utterly clear. First of all, the gospel is based on unchangeable facts. Christ suffered and died. It is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that is the message that we take to the nations. And not only that he suffered and died, but that he suffered and died for the forgiveness of sins. So the gospel is not telling people vaguely about a need to know God. It is not telling people vaguely about a certain understanding of God. It is going with historical facts. The good news is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, as it's summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following. The gospel is hard facts, not general ideas. Secondly, the gospel requires a personal response. The gospel is not simply telling facts about Christ. It is calling people to understand repentance and forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, repentance is linked to the forgiveness of sins. And the phrase should be properly rendered repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, repentance is what I need. And the word repentance is a word that means a change of allegiance. The word means, on one level, a change of mind. And I change my mind about God, and I change my mind about myself. I recognize that I am not okay the way I am, that I am heading in the wrong direction. But most of all, repentance comes to mean a change of allegiance, from a change of allegiance to myself and my own way and my direction, to a change of allegiance to the one who suffered and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. We can believe that Christ suffered. We can believe that Christ rose again. But men and women need to repent for the forgiveness of sins, to declare their allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's why we use the phrase Christ follower. And somebody who has chosen to be a Christ follower has repented. They were following their direction and their way until they come to say, no, I am now a follower of Christ. I am repenting. I am doing an about face. I am going in the way. He calls me because I recognize he suffered for me and he rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and I trust him as my Lord and Savior. And so, as we are called to the world, our confidence is grounded in Scripture. Our message is centered in the gospel. Thirdly, this passage tells us that our commission is to the nations. You notice that he says in verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins, again, it's a must be preached in his name. It is all connected with Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby people must be saved. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. These men were Galileans. The only non-Galilean in their member had turned out to be Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And now they are hearing, you who come from a backwater in Galilee, I'm calling you to the nations. You're being sent to the world. In verse 48, he summarizes it in one brief set of three or four words. You are witnesses of these things. A witness is somebody who has seen what has taken place and bears witness. Witness is not somebody who's merely seen it. They must also say it. And Jesus is saying, you have experienced seeing me suffer. You've experienced now knowing that I have risen. You're witnesses. And your calling is to the world. And that will be picked up in chapter 1 of Acts chapter of the book of Acts, as of part 2 of his story, as he says, when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is striking to me, every time the risen Christ appears, he's commissioned. From Mary Magdalene, go and tell your brothers to hear. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, the way John records this is, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. The book of Matthew ends with the words that we've come to call the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples among all the nations, baptizing, teaching. I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. Every time the risen Christ appears, it is to say, if you follow me, if you know me, if you've repented and come after me, you are now part of move two. This is the end of the beginning, what has happened now, as we have experienced my death and my resurrection. But it is now time for stage two of all that I begin to do and teach. And now it's through you. The first part has been for you. Now it's through you. You and I sit here this Sunday morning. The message of the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, have confidence in the Scriptures. Know your message, but take it to the nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, beginning where you are, beginning, he would say to us, in the Inland Empire, take it to the nations. But the movement is always out there. And the fourth part is, to do that, you need a supernatural empowerment. So he says to these disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. He doesn't explain it here, but the early chapters of Luke, of Acts, make it very clear. He said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the Father was the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would come and indwell personally in the life of every single believer. And Jesus is very careful. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but don't leave Jerusalem. Stay into the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Father is going to bring you power. It's going to bring you enablement. He is indispensable. You cannot do this mission on your own. It isn't an issue of being enthusiastic. It isn't an issue of being obedient. It isn't an issue of being determined. You wait until you have the Spirit of God living within you, and then you can carry it out because you are called to a spiritual mission. It's not a human project facing human problems. It is a spiritual project facing a spiritual enemy that requires spiritual resources, and God the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Spirit alone can work in you and through you to make an impact on the nations. Now, we're not in the process of waiting. On the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father was poured out. Jesus was ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And from the moment that God poured out the Spirit on the church in Acts chapter 22, the very moment you trust Christ, you are empowered and enabled by God the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission that God has given. Jesus is saying, you need to have confidence in the Word of God. You need to have clarity about the message of God. You need to have understanding of your part in the mission of God. And you need to understand the provision of God through the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. It's interesting that Luke doesn't bother telling us there's 40 days between what's previously said and this occasion. He's going to tell us that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. So he just wants to draw the book to a quick end here. But he wants to make a point. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and Bethany was on the Mount of Olives, up the other side from the city of Jerusalem, around a little bit to the southern part of the Mount of Olives, when he led them to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands as an act of a priest that was common in the Old Testament, and he blessed them, and he pronounced God's words of blessing upon them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. And so the last picture they have is of Jesus lifting up his hands, speaking words of blessing upon his disciples. And at that moment, as Jesus is lifted up to heaven, we have the end of stage one. It is the end of his old relationship with his disciples, the end of all that he had begun to do and teach and accomplish. And now he is ascending to the Father. And at the Father, Luke will tell us in the book of Acts, he is going to be seated at the Father's right hand of glory. He is going to pour out his Spirit. He is going to guide his church and care for his church. He is going to pray for his people and watch over them. He is going to stand and welcome them into his presence at the time of death. And the Lord Jesus continues to work and minister on behalf of his people at the right hand of the Father as Lord of lords and King of kings. Elizabeth was sharing to me something this week about something she'd read, and just as she was describing it, she said they just missed the point that something fundamental happened when Jesus rose. Again, they keep talking about the Gospels, but they've missed the new era that we've entered into. And she's exactly right. We forget the ascension. And you'll notice that Jesus now ascended to the Father. And notice their immediate response. Verse 52. Then they worshiped him. First time we are told that as a group of people now with a new view of Christ, realizing that he is risen into glory, they worship him. And from this point on, that will be the first response, the mark of God's people before the presence of Jesus will be to worship him. So the church is depicted as the group of people who are saying, as we've already sung, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And then this next phrase is really quite remarkable. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. I wouldn't have expected that. I would have thought Jesus is gone and returned into heaven and they know it's over. But rather than being filled with grief, they are filled with joy because they sense he is risen Lord. And because they've worshipped and see him properly, they also now see life differently. Before, they've been shut in that upper room for fear of the Jews. Now they are filled with joy and confidence. And it says, and they were continually at the temple praising God, returning to Jerusalem, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They're waiting for chapter 2. They're waiting for the new stage of what God is going to do. But they have a new view of the future now. Because what the future holds is the promise of the Father, not the fear of their enemies. See, what Luke wants us to understand is that this isn't the end. This isn't even the beginning of the end. This is the end of the beginning. And Jesus is continuing to work and continuing to teach. And the gospel is going forth to the world. And he is calling us to be part of reaching the nations. And now 2,000 years after this, he is still calling us to be part of what he, the risen Christ, is doing. He is the Lion of Judah, and we praise and worship him, but he is also the Lord of the nations. And he calls us to live with obedience and response, to be part of what he is doing in the world. Luke ends this way because he wants us to understand the victory that we celebrate at the table. This is for us. But he also wants us to understand it's not for us as the termination. It's through us as witnesses of God's purpose in the world. I've been reading a book about Captain Cook, James Cook, the great Pacific explorer, who wrote in his journal on one occasion, and you'll recognize this quote, it comes in a different form in our modern culture. He said, I had an ambition, as he's talking about sailing through and navigating through the Pacific Ocean and discovering things that people had never discovered before. I had an ambition not only to go further than anyone had ever been before, but as far as it is possible to go. You recognize to go further than anyone has gone before? If you recognize that on television, you'll notice that the person who said it is Captain Kirk. Guess where the writers got that from? It was Captain Cook that said that. Anyway, that's a little bit of cultural news that you could put in your trivia bag. But here is the sense of mission. And Christ followers share that passion in the name of Christ to go as far as it's possible to go into our culture and into our world, bearing the good news. Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Father, give us a passion for what you are passionate about, finishing what Jesus began to do among the nations. We think of the nations around us. You call us to begin at Jerusalem where we are. And you've called us to live in this increasingly secular and pagan culture. It is moving away from the gospel. Help us to bear the truth of the gospel to them. And help us all to recognize that you've called us not to stop at our community, but that forgiveness of sins must be preached to all the nations. You've called us to the world for the glory of Christ. Thank you for that vision of your Son as the Lion, the Lamb of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name, help us live with victory and triumph. As we give, and as we give praise to you in song, may we carry your mission for Christ the Lord.